Continuing in the attitude of worship, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. We are continuing our look at Joseph's story. We've been in this for a little bit, and you can tell by the part number, we're in part number 8. It doesn't necessarily correspond to the scriptures or to chapter numbers, rather, but this is where we're at. Joseph's story, part number 8, as we continue on. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 29, and we're going to go on through to chapter 43, verse 14. And what we're focusing on this morning is Jacob's response. If you're familiar with Joseph's story, and those of you you've been here, you're probably like, all right, already, right? But you know what? You're going to have to press on with me through this. We've been talking about Joseph, and we learned in beginning in chapter 37 that Joseph was young, right? He was 17 years old, that he was, you know, he was watching his brothers reporting to his father. His father loved him very much, made for him a wonderful coat. His brothers didn't like that very much, right? He had some dreams, and he shared them, right? And that's kind of what we know. The first part of 37, the second part of 37, we kind of see some action of the brothers, right? They desire to kill him. They contemplate his fate by throwing him in a pit and eating their lunch, right? And just a wonderful act of mercy, we know it as God's sovereignty, right? They decide to sell him. And so they pull him out of the pit, they sell him, and God's, you know, is leading Joseph. We could say, you know, God is leading Joseph to Egypt. And we know the 40,000-foot view here of, you know, God is orchestrating all these things. We've been talking about God's sovereignty and how, that God's plan is always unfolding in front of us, and it's always unfolding in front of Joseph. We have the benefit of just reading, you know, fast-forwarding, if you will, and reading the end and seeing how it plays out. But Joseph doesn't know that, right? And so his experience has been like, you know, what did I do? I just showed up, and my brothers threw me in a pit. He comes from an immensely dysfunctional family. Some of us go, yeah, I identify right there. I identify with Joseph, right? He's thrown into a pit, and yet they sell him, and he's in Egypt. God needs to get Joseph to Egypt. We might say that differently. God is going to put him in Egypt, and this is how he decides to do it, right, to sell him. You think for a moment, that seems really odd, but God is shaping. God is orchestrating. God is refining. God is preparing this man to be a leader. We can say that because we know the end of the story, right? But as it unfolds in front of them, there's all these things that I'm sure Joseph could go, you know what? I don't know where God's at in the middle of this. I don't know if some of you felt that way. But he continues to be faithful, and we see throughout his story, he gets sold to Potiphar. Potiphar, you know, he excels there. God's hands upon him, and yet Potiphar's wife wants some, you know, extracurricular activity with him. He flees, and he calls that what it is. He says, This is wickedness. I'll be sinning against God. He flees that, and therefore produces this lie. He's lied upon, he's betrayed, and he's thrown into prison because of it. So once again, we see him once again going, well, what did I do? I just showed up at the wrong place, wrong time, and now I'm in prison. All right, so he's gone from pit to prison, and in prison he comes in contact with two people, a cupbearer and a baker, and they have dreams. And Joseph interprets them, right? And he tells the one, hey, it's going to have a good ending. Tells the other guy, this one's bad, so he just doesn't, you know. He tells the good dream, he says, hey, remember me, right? When you go before Pharaoh, remember me. And he tells the other guy, which is not a good dream, his interpretation is a bad one. And so he just kind of doesn't say much after that, right? He doesn't like, no need for you to remember me, you know. It's not going to work out well for you. So he has these two, and they go back, and what happens? He's forgotten. You can imagine, you know, being in prison for 2 years and, you know, hearing the door open. You know, sometimes we're in this holding pattern, isn't it? But God is shaping. Even in these moments where you're like, where are you, Lord? God is refining his man, and he's shaping him, and he's preparing him. And when he gets out, Pharaoh has a dream. God's sovereignty is at work, and the time is right. Pharaoh has a dream, and that's at the moment he brings through the cupbearer's mind. Oh, yeah, there's this guy. I knew this guy in prison, which is, I always think is kind of funny, right? You're telling the most powerful man on the planet, I know a guy who can help you out. This guy I met in prison. You know, it just seems funny to me. But he's the right person. It's the right time, the remembrance, the dream, everything. Joseph comes and he says, hey, Pharaoh tells him, I hear you're a good interpreter. And he says, it's not me, right? Joseph has the right position all the time. It's not me, it's God. God will give you an interpretation of peace. So he gives an interpretation. He sees that he's wise. It ends up to a promotion, right? And he just places him, you know, second only to Pharaoh. And even then, there's some debate, right? I mean, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, right, at this moment. So he goes from pit to prison to palace. And what's why I say all that is just in life we have these roller coasters and we have these experiences, and there's plenty of opportunities, I'm sure you know it, where you can say, you know what, I don't know where God was at here. Right? We can say, this was a train wreck here, and I have no idea. And yet Joseph, through all of these moments of betrayal and being lied upon, I mean, we identify with that. And he's constant with his devotion to God and his faithfulness to God. And we realize that he's human. Right? Remember, this is unfolding in front of him. And as he begins to prosper, the dream interpretation was he tells Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, right? And you should harvest a bunch as much as you can, and because there's going to be 7 years of famine, right? And so in the 7 years of plenty, as you know, Pharaoh says, you're the guy. Who else is like you? And even Pharaoh mentions the Holy Spirit. First, you know, mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is this moment right here. And it's like, how does this pagan guy see and know? Well, you know, God's at work. Right, God's at work, his hand's on his life, and Joseph's just simply standing there, and he doesn't barter for, if I'll give you the interpretation, get me out of prison. He doesn't barter. He just says, this is God, this is who he is, and regardless of where I'm at, this is how he's going to be. And so, but we do see some humanness of Joseph when he has his two sons, right? He names the oldest one Manasseh, right? Which means God has allowed me to forget. Some of us are like, that's my prayer. There's some things we go through. God, help me to forget. And, you know, he probably named him Manasseh. So every time he went home and he looked at his son, he would go, yes, God has allowed me. And we see the human side, the hurt and the wounds that are real, right? Going through all these experiences. And his second son is Ephraim. And he says, you know what? God he's made me to be blessed, to be fruitful in the land. So every time he looks at his children, he sees God is with me. And that's wonderful for us, right? There's redemption. I'm sure there's a moment where he's like, you know what? I don't have to deal with my brothers ever again. Because I think any person who's kind of human, if you're thrown into a pit, into a prison, and you have years of time to think, you probably have a good list, right? When I see Reuben, I'm going to tell him this. When I see Simeon, I'm just going to flat out tackle him and punch him. When I see, and he probably has worked through. I'm not saying this, of course. I'm just speculating. He's human. But we know that feeling, don't we? And it's important because we're going to look at how Jacob is going to respond. How is Jacob responding to all this? Because last Sunday, as we got into chapter 42, we saw the brothers, right? And this whole idea that Joseph's not going to have to, he's not going to worry about this meeting. What would I say to my brothers? And yet the famine is in the land, right? What is God? God's at work. God uses this pressure to press upon these brothers. And Jacob says, why are you standing around? Go get some, there's grain in Egypt. And they're thinking, oh man, if I go to Egypt, what if I see a press gang and there's our, right, the hollow eyes of our brother just kind of, living life through, without life inside of him, but he's alive. They just didn't want to see it. There's guilt. Another thing we identify with, right? And God has a plan. God is going to put them in pressure. He's going to use this famine to get them to reconcile. Remember, 40,000-foot view, God's going to build a nation. He's going to do it in the context of Egypt, and he's going to do it through Joseph and the 12 tribes. This is what God is doing. So the brothers go, and they're thinking, oh, man, I hope we don't ever see Joseph. And, right, they go before the prime minister, who is Joseph, right? They don't know it, but he figures it out, and we have this exchange. And Joseph responds in a harsh way, right? He calls them spies. You guys are spies. He throws them in prison. Now, that wouldn't have been uncommon because, I mean, most likely if they had the grain, people would be scoping this thing out, but he just kind of reacts, I think, to some of this. He throws them, and they get a taste of that. Right? You think about it, God's put this pressure on them. God is kind of revealing their sin, what they did. And after 3 days in prison and maybe a moment of kindness, Joseph says, you know what? I can't keep all my brothers. This will kill my father. So I'll keep one brother, right? And I'll let the rest go. But after this moment of prison, they come out and they, in Hebrew, right? And they think this guy, they don't know he's Joseph. They don't know he understands Hebrew because he's using an interpreter. So speaking to him in Egyptian, they tell him, right, amongst themselves, we're guilty of our brother's blood. He pleaded with us in anguish, the word in anguish he pleaded, and we would not listen. And Joseph is overcome, right? He understands what they're saying. He has to leave the room and go and weep. Joseph, right, he goes home and he sees Manasseh, God's allowed me to forget, and guess what? All my brothers are in front of me. How do I handle this? And even in this, because we know those, right, family members, difficult relationships, but God is at work. God is going to bring reconciliation to this family because he's building a nation. We don't know that yet. They don't know that yet. But God is at work in the middle of all these emotions. And so he decides to tie up Simeon in front of him. He throws him. I'll keep one, right? And Reuben's the one. He says, you know, I told you guys. I told you guys not to hurt the boy. Didn't I tell you, right? The oldest going, I told you. I'm already, you know, in bad straits with dad. And now this happened. I'm the oldest. I'm responsible. I mean, I'm sure all that's there. So Joseph, maybe out of act of mercy, he doesn't bind up Reuben. He goes to the second oldest and Simeon, right? And he says, hey, I'll take him. But he tells them, I want you to go home because I think you guys are still spies, right? That's what he's saying to them. And I want you to bring your other brother through conversation. He found out there's another brother, which he knew, but he allowed them to share it. I want to see the other brother. And that's where we pick up this story, that it kind of goes on, and we see this unfolding, and we see how Jacob responds. So this begins in chapter 42, verse 29 is where I'm starting. So they've left there. They have had this moment where they're on the journey back, and they realize that Joseph's kindness, he's put not only grain and what they needed, but he gave their money that they took to purchase the grain. He's given it back to them. And in verse 28, they say, what is this? This is the moment where they say, what is this? And now the brothers finally use God, right? They're starting to think about God. God has done this. You know, what has God done this, or done to us, rather? And they have this fear emotion, right? We're guilty. We deserve punishment. What is God doing? That's where the brothers are at. And so they carry on. This is verse 29. It says, then they went to Jacob, their father in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. Right? Stretching a little bit there. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, he said, the lord of the country said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine for your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks, and surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. So we see beginning to see how Jacob is responding to all of this. Then Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. That's some harsh words for a father to be telling his sons. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you will bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. We jump into chapter 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. Right? We see God's pressure continually at work here. It came to pass when they had eaten up the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah spoke this time, right, to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel, who is Jacob, the beginning of the nation, said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me? As to tell the man whether you had still another brother. But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the words, right? Because they're honest men. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and we will arise and go, that he may live and not die, that we may live and not die, both you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry them down. Carry down a present for the men, a little balm and a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money which was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty, finally we see God coming on the scene, right? Give you mercy before the man that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time you've given to us. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. Help us to learn what you have for us this morning. Help us to apply it to our lives. And I ask, as always, Lord, allow me to get out of the way. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have the story. This is Jacob's response to what has been happening. I kind of said that introduction. Here's all the steps. Here's what's going on. And by way of kind of a background, where we've been talking about, you know, God is the hero, right? God is the hero of Joseph's story. God is also the hero of Joseph's brother's story, whether they know it or not. I mean, their response right now is fear, right? God is doing something and we're afraid, right? Because they have a guilty conscience. They know what they've done to their brother, right? And God is pressuring them to deal with it. And now we have Jacob as our third, you know, character, if you will, who's come, and his response to all this is one of, well, you know, c'est la vie. If it is, it is. I mean, that's kind of where he ends up at the end of this. He does say, you know, may the Lord God Almighty be with you, but he's not actually praying or seeking God's grace or saying, hey, sons, you know, God is sovereign. God's, you know, he's done this and that. He's not there. He's just kind of saying, you know what, let's do a gift. Let's get some pistachio nuts on this and some balm, right, and some honey and some nice things. Let's present it. And you think of, he's the prime minister of Egypt. I mean, think for a moment. I mean, what are they going to put before him that he doesn't have access to? But for some reason, he thinks this is the way, and then maybe God, this Almighty, will be with you. And we kind of see his response. And as I just want to walk through these 3 points this morning with the time we have left and just kind of impress upon you. My first 2 points kind of talk about, you know, this life we're in. That God is the God of all, that's my first point. God is the God of all circumstances. That's the thing that we need to learn. This is what Jacob is not applying to what is happening. And there'll be reason for that as we get into this a little bit. He should know better. He's had moments where God has blessed him, and he should be saying, you know what, I don't know what's happening here. I know God is in control. I know what God has told me. I know God's promises. But none of that is here. But what we need to understand, that God is the God of all circumstances. So we talk about God as he's the hero, whether we feel like it or not. God is orchestrating, and we use that word sovereignty. God is working out his plan, not only in their lives, and Joseph and his brothers and Jacob. As we look at Scripture, you know, we want to see this and say, well, you know, how is the Lord working in my life? So we have to be encouraged, and the first thing that you have to understand is what's happening in your life right now is that God is the God of all circumstances. You're not outside of his attention. Right, he has a plan and a purpose. If you're fearfully and wonderfully made, well, then he's not just going to make you fearfully and wonderful and say, well, good luck in this world. You know, check in occasionally. It might be good for you. It doesn't work that way. He's always refining and shaping his children. He's not absent. He's the ever-present God. And we have to know that. So some of us this morning going through difficult times, we have to know God is with me. He is the God of what I'm going through right now. And he may change the situation, he may change me, but I know he'll stand with me because he's God and he's got a purpose. My summer reading this year, I added, you know, A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, and it's a book that I just kind of perused a long time back at Bible college, and I just was getting back into this book going, man, shame on me for not reading it. It's wonderful and wealthy, and I encourage you to read it, add it to your reading list. But I want to take this quote from the introduction. I think it sheds a lot of light and helps us as we kind of start to look at this. He says this in the introduction, begin with the world as it is today and try to work God back. Let me start over. Begin with the world as it is today and try to work back to God. And everything will seem to show that God has no connection with the world at all. It seems that way. And he goes, but begin with God. And work down to the world, and light, much light, is cast on the problem. Because God is holy, his anger burns against sin. Because God is righteous, his judgments fall upon those who rebel against him. Because God is faithful, the solemn threatening of this world are fulfilled. Because God is omnipotent, none can successfully resist him, still less overthrow his counsel. And because God is omniscient, no problem can master him. No difficulty can baffle his wisdom. Because God is God, he's the God over everything. That's what he's saying. And in our lives, if we begin with our world and our brokenness and our hurts and our pains, and we try to work back to God, he's saying, you know, it's difficult to find him in the middle of it. But if you begin with God, right? And you look at your life and go, you know what, Lord, what are you doing here? And we said, you know, many times in life, God doesn't owe us the why. Why am I going through? He doesn't owe you that. But he will answer questions such as, what am I to learn here, Lord? What are you teaching me? What are you showing me? What do you require of me? And when we begin to ask those questions, our relationship to him changes, doesn't it? It's a different relationship now because we're going around going, that's unfair. It's all, you know, you have the Jacob response going, where are you? You know, I don't know what's going on. And you know, why did you guys do this to me? I mean, if that's kind of our response, there's not a lot of faith there. We're not really saying God is the God of all circumstances. But we ought to trust him. We got to realize that he is ultimately in control. And so we see throughout this story, we see the selfishness of Jacob, right? All these things are against me. I'm so important, it's against me. I'm the center of this whole thing, family. It's me. Now, he might be thinking he's the patriarch or whatever else, but he's clearly just all about him. Benjamin is there for him. Joseph was there for him. You know, Rachel was there. It's all about me. That's the position in which he's speaking from. He's not saying, you know what, this is a hard situation, this is difficult, but I know God is the God who is over it, and he's got a purpose and a plan. That response is not here. And that's where we need to be. So seeing this and the famine, right? God, why is there 7 years of famine? Well, right here is why there's 7 years, because, you know, Jacob's at the point where he'll let his family starve to hold on to Benjamin, right? But God's going to be like, all right, another year of famine. We're gonna get you rooted out, right? He's going to get some resolution. He's going to get this family back together. God's got a plan. He's at work. So the famine carries on, and we see, you know, Reuben, the oldest son, step up, and he gives an absurd response. You know what? You can kill my two oldest sons. Now talk about a dysfunctional family. That's his grandchildren, right? You can take them. That's crazy talk. Now, you know, Reuben's probably responding. He knows he's in bad graces. He's done some bad things. He probably thinks, you know, Joseph, I'm responsible. I'm the oldest. I blew it there, but I'll make it right with Benjamin. All things will be right with Benjamin. But Jacob's response to that is no, no. I will not take your two sons. I won't take my grandsons. There's no way you're going to take Benjamin from me. You're not going to take my favorite. He'll be left. He's already lost his brother. He'll be left alone. I mean, that's the moment where Reuben can say, well, what about the rest of us? Are we not his brother too? It kind of sheds some light on how he's responding to this. This is why God goes on. We see, you know, there was severe, beginning of chapter 43, the famine was severe in the land. They're getting hungry, and so Jacob has a plan. Hey, why don't you go in this time? Don't buy as much food; buy a little food, right? Because that'll throw them off, right? He won't know it's us; it's someone else. Just get some food. You see that he's willing to allow one of his sons to hang out in prison and to suffer this way to hold on to Benjamin. And Judah steps up and says, "Look, hey, this is not how we're going to do it, right? There's a famine; we're starved. Just send the boy to me. I'll be surety for him. I'll make sure my own life he will come back. I'll take care of this." And his response is, why did you guys deal with me so wrongfully? Why did you do this wicked thing? Why did you tell him that you had another brother? Now we see hunger, right, involved with this. We see that response. We see the frustration. We see all these things. But Jacob is saying he's not really trusting that even in this moment, God is sovereign. And he holds out, right? He's holding out. And if he just would have went forward, he would know Joseph's on the other end of this. How many times do we hold on? I've got the better plan. No. God, you don't know what is best for me. I know what is best. And this thing right here, it's for me. In those moments, we're not living like God is the God of all circumstances. We're saying, you know what? I'm more important, Lord, and I can't believe you did this. So Judah, being a little bit more, I think, wise of the situation, he appeals to the severity of the situation. He says, send us out that we will live, right? We won't die, us, you, our little ones, everyone. And he kind of points out his father's stubbornness, right? For if we had not lingered, this is verse 10 of 43, surely by now we would have returned the second time. This would all be resolved if he would just kind of let us go. And you got to realize, too, here is you know, Benjamin's 23. I mean, he's an adult. The guy can, you know, he's okay. But we see the moment, and he says, you know what, if I'm bereaved, if I become childless, I'm childless. He kind of caves in because of the famine. He yields. You know, when we see some wonderful parallels here, you know, there's people we deal with, difficult people in our lives. Sometimes it's a family member. Sometimes it's, you know, our in-laws, right? And sometimes it's coworkers. Sometimes we just go through and we get it. We get the tension. See, what Jacob is doing is saying, you know what, it's so bad with Joseph gone, and this present moment is so bad now that if he goes, my future is going to be horrible too. That's what he's saying. All of this, past, present, and future, all depends on this moment with Benjamin. My life, I'm going to go down gray head, right down to the grave in sorrow, and it's going to be your guys' fault. There's our picture. Right? And we see that Judah goes to plural. They said to him, all the brothers are here. Give us the boy. We'll take him. We'll make this right. We'll go. We'll go back to Egypt. And finally, he concedes, right? He just says, well, if it is, it is. It's not, it's not. You know, it's 50-50. I mean, that's kind of his position here. It made me think of the Doris Day song. I don't know if that ages me. She was beyond, I mean, I was little. Okay. But, right, whatever will be, will be. Okay, sada, right? Yeah, it made me think of that. I'm reading that going, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. If I become childless, all right. I mean, that is the patriarch response. And so we see these. You know, Joseph is the one who has this right response to all of this. The brothers are reacting in fear. They have this idea that God, you know, we have guilt, and God is going to, he's going to drop the hammer on us. Jacob's first response when he hears and he sees the money is what? Is fear. God's going to drop the hammer on us. That's where they're at. And there's no acknowledgement, there's no pausing and saying, you know what, I know this is bad, but I know God is sovereign. I know he's all powerful. I know he's got a plan even in the middle of this. Let's trust him. Right? It's none of that's here. So we need, as we grow and as we develop, God is the God of all circumstances. This leads to my second point. God is the God who is for us. You have to know God is for you. He doesn't stand against you. And here's where I say what Jacob had forgotten. In Genesis chapter 28, 13 through 15, this blessing is pronounced upon Jacob. It says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and of the God of Isaac. And the land which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. He's got this wonderful moment where God tells Jacob, this is what I'm going to do. And in this moment where he's lost Joseph and he doesn't want to relinquish Benjamin, he's like, he's forgotten all of that. How quickly in life do we go through situations and we just kind of think, you know what, God's not only not here, he is gone. And I know he's been faithful here and there, but you know what, right now, apparently he's not. How quickly in the situations do we respond this way? Right? Jacob's kind of responding this way. And you look at Scripture, and there's wonderful times that we need to be reminded that God is, yeah, he's for you. He's the God who's not against you. There's a wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8. I love to read from Romans chapter 8. We should read that chapter every day. But Paul says these words, right, as we bring it into us, for us. Well, you know, who is this God we follow? And he's the God that's for us. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he didn't spare his son. Isn't that what we remembered earlier? He didn't spare Jesus. He wants to know us. He wants to have communion with us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Here's Paul saying, I am persuaded. On a shadow of a doubt, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Excuse me, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the God who is for you. How often in life we see, right? We see just the problem. God is saying, take a step back and see that I'm over the problem. You know, realize that in the middle of this, I'm refining you, I'm shaping you. It might be feel like 2 years in a prison or in a pit where others, you know, discuss your fate and your finality. We're going to talk about we should kill him as the brothers did to him. Maybe we have those moments in life, but God wants you to know he's a God who is for you. And when you feel that God is not, it just takes a moment and come back, come to the cross. Sit there for a moment. And realize God's love for us. Realize that he so loved you and I that he sends his son to enter into this world, pay a price you and I could never. So not only is he the God of the situation you're struggling with this morning, he's a God who is for you. He may change it, right? He may walk with you through it, but I know he'll be with you. I like borrowing this quote. I think it's from Robert Frost where he says, the best way out is through. Sometimes God does. He doesn't give you that. Hey, let's just take the off-ramp here and go around this whole mess and we'll get back on over there, right? He doesn't do that. That would be great, wouldn't it? Some of you are going, man, how awesome would that be? Sometimes he moves that way, but most of the time he wants you to move through. Why? Because he wants to develop you. He wants to refine you. He wants to make you usable. So we know God is the God of all circumstances. He's the God that is for us. And this leads to my last point, right? God is a God that we can trust. We can trust him. And by way of application, this is my last point. I know we're going to go over time here a little bit, but stick with me. I have 10 things that'll help us. You know, if you're in this situation, you're going through some struggles today, and you're thinking, you know, am I trusting God? Am I really looking and leaning and you know, taking him at his promise? Am I really looking at verses like, you know, Philippians 1:6, he began this good work. I know he'll be faithful to complete it. Even though my eyes don't tell me, I know from Scripture he is God who is faithful. I mean, we want to know those things. So here's some helps for us, I think, that as we look at our lives, things that we don't want to see happening, right? Some assessment tools for us. And the first one I have is do not be governed by unreasonable fears. If you're here this morning and you have unreasonable fears, and what I mean by that is, you know, Jacob doesn't want to relinquish his son. Now, part of that is just being a good parent. Well, right? We're going to maybe a stretch there, but he's being a good parent. There is something that could befall him on the way, and there's legitimacy to that. I'm not talking about things that could happen, but Jacob is fearful of things he can't control. Right? And that's the idea. If we can't control, every day we live in a life that there is risk, there are problems, there are situations that may happen that we don't like. And we can't control those things, and so we need to trust God who's in control. So let's not be governed by unreasonable fears. Let's make sure that they're healthy, right? They're good for our children and not the other way around. Number two, let go of your negative pessimistic attitude. If you find yourself going, you know what, this thing's going to work out bad, I don't care what happens. I don't know if you've ever been around a person who's kind of that way, just kind of negative, and it's like, no, this is the worst case scenario. Whatever the worst case is, that's how it's going to be. It's Murphy's Law here, man. This is how it's going to be. You know, these are the kind of people that you know, that the glass is not only half empty, but someone's taken it off the counter and threw it on the ground, right? It's trashed. There's just no hope here. Nothing's going to happen. You know, you need to stop doing that. If you're doing that this morning, you're not trusting God. And I know that's a growth thing. And I know some situations where we have time, we think on them. I understand that. I'm human. I get that. I'm married, I have children, I understand those things. But they shouldn't govern you. That's where we shouldn't come and say, you know what, God, even in this, God's got a plan. He's going to do something, right? In the middle of this, God will do something. So let go of your negative, pessimistic attitude. Number three, stop being self-centered, right? That's what I see in Jacob's response to all of this. You guys have done this to me. Everything is against me. I can imagine the brothers going, man, we told him we were honest men, and we actually, in this moment, we did the honest thing, right? We did the right thing. He asked us about our father. He asked about how would we know that he would say, bring him. We wouldn't, how can we know that, right? Dad, how can we know that? But his response is, no, this is all against me. So he's really a self-centered parent. He finds satisfaction. You know, Benjamin is there for him. That's kind of the relationship that's happening. We want to make sure we balance those out. So stop being self-centered, right? You're not at the center of all of this. Number four, take responsibility for your problems. You know, Jacob is blaming his sons, but in reality, I mean, we could kind of just expand that and say he's really kind of blaming God here, isn't he? I mean, he should know better. But there is no discussion of God to where it's, we're so hungry now that we have to go get some food that, all right, well, it has to be this way. Let's take some gifts and let's try to kind of manipulate the situation so we have his favor. I mean, there's no real dependency upon God, but he's not really taking responsibility for any of this. It's your guys' fault. You put us in this situation. You did this. So we need to stop doing that. Take responsibility. Say, I'm sorry if I missed it. I'm sorry. Help me to go forward. Because if we're not taking responsibility, we're not growing in the Lord. We're not trusting him. Number five, take responsibility and admit when you're wrong. Pride always gets in the way, and we see the stubbornness of Jacob here, right? He's stubborn. Judah kind of calls him on, hey, man, if you just let us go, we'd been there and back already, right? He calls him on the stubbornness, but sometimes our pride gets in the way. If I'm so important, it's around me, I'm not moving. You're all going to have to move around me. And that's kind of what's happening, but God's using the famine to pressure him, right? We're going to get this family together. Number six, develop an attitude of submission to God. You know, we do have this moment where he acknowledges the Almighty God, but really it's just kind of an add-on at the end of this, right? Hopefully God, who's mighty, he'll see us through. He's doing it very grudgingly. I don't want this to happen. This isn't my plan. This isn't what I wanted, but all right. Since we're all starving, we don't want anyone to die, take the boy, right? Submit to God. This should be a joy. This is why the gospel is so important. We understand what Christ has done. What a joy that we get to serve him. What a joy we get to follow after him. What a joy we get to tell others about him. So we should have a wonderful attitude of submission to God. Number seven, stop excluding God from the events of your life. If you're going through some situations today and you're thinking that your response is, what is it that God has done to us? What has God done to me, right? I mean, realize and flip that and say, God is doing something in the middle of this. He doesn't owe us the why, but he does want us to ask, what are you teaching me? What are you showing me? What do you require? What do you want me to do next, Lord? What's my next step here? And when you begin to ask those questions, your walk with the Lord is maturing. Very much so. Because it's a different relationship now, isn't it? If you start asking those questions, it becomes very much different. Stop excluding God. Number eight, stop relying on human schemes rather than God's grace, right? Hey, let's just put this gift together and see if we can kind of snooze him here a little bit and create a smoke screen. We'll get the brother out that way. I mean, it's kind of some thinking there, but, hey, trust the Lord. And I think it's important to accept his grace. A lot of times we receive something from someone, we want to give a gift back, right? We want to make it even. And, when God extends his grace to us, we have this thing like, I'm going to give back. And I think we should just simply at times rest in God's grace. Let his grace be that. Let it be grace. Number nine, place God first in your life. And this is where we see that moment. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. But really, for Jacob, this is a hope. He's not praying to God. He's not, hey, let's get together. Let's pray over this. Let's trust God in this. He's just kind of saying, hey, may God, may he give us mercy. Let's hope. right? So let's not treat it that way. Let's put him there. Let's pray. Let's begin with God, that we would see God throughout and see him at the end. And number 10, stop resigning yourself to fate, you know. If God is sovereign, he's sovereign over everything. If God is over every circumstance, he's over every circumstance. You can't have it both ways where there's moments where it's like, well, it's just, you know, it is what it is. Let's begin to see his hand of providence, his hand of sovereignty moving. Let's ask better questions, and through prayer, let's seek him. Lord, what do you have? What are you showing me? And it's interesting, as you look at, if you call them just kind of these three characters of everything that's unfolding in Joseph's life, you have Joseph who's had a lot of hard and wrong things done to him. But he simply responds that, you know, God is the one. God is in control. And he's human, and he's working through these emotions of seeing his brothers come on the scene. They're feeling full of guilt. And he shows them grace, you know, through his grace and kindness of Joseph. They have this moment where they're like, what is God doing? Right? Those who feel guilt, and when grace is given, they go, no, I deserve punishment, not grace. And yet God is desiring to extend grace. And yet here we see Jacob, who's just, you know, has this idea that, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It just, you know, if I'm childless and I become childless, then I'll be childless. You know, what kind of attitude? I mean, what is he showing to his sons, to his family? And so it's important as we live through this life, and I know we've all gone through difficult times. We need to realize that God is the God of every circumstance. In the middle of difficulty, God is a God who is for you, and that's demonstrated in the cross. And therefore, God is a God we can trust. We can change our questions in the middle of brokenness. It's no longer God, why, but it's God, what are you doing? What are you showing me? What do you want me to learn? What do you require of me? And it becomes a very much different relationship at that time.